Again, we're going to spend some time together looking into the Word of God, and oh my, it's the Word of God, and therefore it is absolutely important. And it's also very important that as we look into the Word of God, that we don't put our own preconceived ideas in there. We have to be very, very careful that we're only listening to what God has to say. And it's certainly a tremendous privilege for any of us to open the Bible and begin to read it wherever we are reading, and know that those words were from the mouth of God, that this is God speaking to us, and therefore they are super important. And we can't, subscribe to a magazine or you get other reading material, you pick up a book of some kind that someone wrote, and you say, oh, that's interesting, that's a significant article or whatever, but it doesn't even hold a candle to the enormous importance of when we open the Bible and begin to read it, because this is the Word of God. Now, again, I say this repeatedly, we don't understand very quickly. I heard of one man, for example, who was in prison, and he was encouraged by his mother, I believe it was, just read, and finally to start reading the Bible. And his testimony was that he read the Bible and read chapter after chapter. He didn't understand it, but he kept reading and read the same chapter over and over and over again. And slowly on, as he prayed for wisdom, he began to get some understanding, and his life began to change as a consequence. And don't take any shortcuts. We just keep persistently looking into the Bible. Now, we're going through the book of Jeremiah, and every time we open it up again, we find a whole lot of new truths. We find information that some of which we knew before, some we did not know before at all. We've come to Jeremiah 31. As we go a little farther along in the book of Jeremiah, we're going to get to some doom and gloom again. We're going to be reading again about God's judgments. But right now, it is still super glorious. We're in Jeremiah 31, and in our last study, we looked at, in some depth, at verse 27, "Behold, the days come when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of the beast." And we really worked on that phrase, seed of the beast, and saw that God was anticipating here the fact that the whole world is waiting for the end of the world, because then this world is going to be set free from the bondage of corruption that God had placed it under because of the sin of mankind, who were appointed to rule over this earth. And so while the animals and the earth itself will not go into heaven, and the fact is, however, that the earth itself is going to be redeemed. It will be a new earth, far more glorious than this present earth. And yet, it is tied to this present earth by such phrases as "the meek shall inherit the earth." It's like our new resurrected body, still tied to our present body. Even though when we get our resurrected body, it is a brand new spiritual body that is has none of the defects or the blemishes, and certainly is far more glorious in some way or another. Only God knows what that's going to be than our present body. But still, it's me and it's you if you are a child of God, and so it will be with the earth. But now we've come to verse 28, "And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith Jehovah." This statement is making it is putting in a nutshell, so to speak, the situation that is prevailing today. That on the one hand, the church is being broken down, There's not one stone left upon another. The temple has been completely destroyed. And yet, on the other hand, God is building the kingdom of God all over the world as he is bringing the gospel outside of the churches. And there's a great multitude that are becoming saved. And it's way, way, way more glorious than it ever was during the church age. And now we have to see if there's some other language in the Bible that speaks about this building and planting, saith Jehovah. And indeed, if we, as we read a statement like this, we can find a number of passages in the Bible that say the same thing, only more extensively and give more detail. For example, if we go to Isaiah 60, we're going to spend just a little time in Isaiah just to pick up the glorious information that we find there concerning all this. In Isaiah 60, and we begin in verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of Jehovah is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. Where does that really put us right away? Where does that put us right away? When was there gross darkness over the whole earth? When? Well, at creation, you know, on day one, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Oh no, that was anticipating something, but actually there was a period of time, and we know from the timeline of history, it was exactly a period of 2,300 days, the first half hour, approximately half hour of the Great Tribulation time, when there was virtually no one becoming saved. There was silence in heaven. There was never a time in the history of the world since the very beginning or the completion of creation, the first 6 days of creation, there's been never a time when there has been such gross spiritual darkness. And so this immediately sets the theme of where we are. When it says, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. And then it says, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And that is focusing right on our day, when we're going to be seeing the glory of the Lord more and more. We're learning, you know, that it is the law of God that is really showing us the glory of the Lord, the wonder of the Bible itself, the glorious gospel, as it's called in 1 Timothy. It's called there the glorious gospel. This is what God has in view. And then it goes on. And the Gentiles, the nations, shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And that ties right in with the kind of language that we've been using or learning from the Bible when God says a great multitude, which no man can number, will become saved. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. From far, you see, the world is the people are coming into the kingdom of God from the ends of the world. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, or they come. Thy sons come from far. Then we go on in verse 5. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Now, you know, before we were in this period, if we were reading this 20 years ago, we would have to say, well, that must somehow identify with what has happened now through the church age. But as we've been learning more and more and more from the Bible and being very careful about what we're learning, we know, yes, it is through the church age that God did send the gospel out quite a bit into the whole world, quite a bit. Not really the whole world, because even as late as 50 years ago, there were tribes that had never heard our gospel at all, that were not had any access to the gospel. And certainly it was not the true gospel. Most of the gospel has been a do-it-yourself, man-made kind of a gospel. And so while there was a little shadow, a little bit of a reflection of sending the gospel out in a glorious way, as it went out during the church age, it's really in our day, as we're able to blanket the whole world with the gospel, put an umbrella of the gospel over the whole world, so that each and every human being on the face of the earth virtually is as close as a shortwave radio, which might cost a few dollars, to hearing the true gospel. And it's at a time when, as a result of the church age, the Bible has become pretty well exported into the whole world, so that we, when we talk about Genesis chapter 9, verse 13, they can find their Bible in their language and find Genesis 9, verse 13, and immediately we're on the same page. Isn't that wonderful that this can happen all over the world? Well, this here in Isaiah 60, God is talking about this very time that Jeremiah 31 is talking about, when the whole world is going to be hearing the gospel. We're going to read in verse 5, "Then thou shalt see and flow together, thine heart shall fear." What does that mean, thine heart shall fear? Remember when the two witnesses were resurrected back in Revelation 11, and fear came upon them who beheld them? What is the first reaction of those who become saved? It's a reaction of fear, because fear has to do with a recognition of the awfulness of sin. And remember, the fear of God has to do with departing from evil. It has to do with wanting only to do the will of God. And so this is also anticipated here. Thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. And in the Bible, when God talks about the sea spiritually, what does he normally have in view? In other words, the 2,000 pigs were filled with evil spirits and went plunging into the sea. Or Babylon is going to be thrown into the sea at the end. And that is, he has led us. We were captives of sin. We were under the wrath of God, and he has brought us forth from under the wrath of God. And that's what this figure is that we find here in Isaiah 60. The abundance of the sea shall be converted to thee. Again, we get that word that shows something wonderful, tremendous happening, a great multitude which no man can number. The abundance of the sea. This is language that has never been fulfilled in time past, at any time during the church age or any time past, but we know is being fulfilled during the remaining days until Christ returns, because God is not playing games. He's not giving us false assurances. He is not giving exaggerations. He is not just giving us some poetic hype of some kind. No way. This is all earnest, solid language, and it all harmonizes together, as again and again we find these superlatives, as a great multitude, or they, as we read in Hosea chapter 1, that the believers will be like the sand of the seashore that can't be numbered. And here it's the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. It means there's going to be a great salvation plan. And the forces, that is the strength of the Gentiles, of the nations, shall come to thee. And we look around in the world and oh, brother, it's just sin, 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 sin. And we wonder, where is all this happening? Is this really, really true? Maybe there's something more that has to happen that we don't know about. Maybe there's another period of time that God has in view. Well, we have to remember that this business of salvation is God's business. And there could be a great number of people who are hearing the gospel and who are getting more and more involved in the gospel, and the next thing their spiritual eyes are open and nobody else knows about them, and yet they're scattered all through the whole world. And or we don't know. You know, I'm fascinated by the account of Jonah, and because the more I study the Bible, the more convicted I become that is absolutely a blueprint of the end of the world. It's really talking about what's going to happen at the end of the world. And how long did it take for all of Nineveh to repent and cry to God for mercy, hoping that they might become saved? How much did they have to know about the gospel? How long did the preachers have to be there training them and guiding them? They knew almost nothing about the gospel. They had 40 days, and that's it. And yet, the whole city, from everything we can read in the Bible, came to know the Lord. And that is, God saved them. So God doesn't require time. It could be the last 40 days of the history of the world that we're going to see a gigantic explosion of people coming to Christ. I don't know. We can speculate. It's not worth anything to speculate, however. But we do know that God is making commitments here. Now, these are commitments. These are promises of God. These are declarations of God. And God is true. God, as I've indicated already, does not play games. He's not just using idle language, as he says that the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Then he goes on, the multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. You know, when we read that word camels, that kind of sets us back a little bit. Now, wait a minute. What in the world does camels have to do with salvation? Although it's very interesting, if you go to Genesis 24, when Eliezer came to Haran to get a wife for Isaac, and Eliezer was the servant of Abraham, and when we go into Genesis 24 verse 10, we find here an encounter between Eliezer and Rebekah, who is going to become the wife of Isaac. And it's a very interesting encounter, because what is featured here, amongst other things, but it's really featured, are the camels. Because notice, and the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master, I'm reading Genesis 24, verse 10, and departed. All right, he's going to the land of Haran, to Nahor, to look for a wife for Rebekah. Verse 11, he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water. And then he met Rebekah there, and then he we read in verse 14, And it came to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And if we go on, for example, in verse 19, when Rebekah came to the well, when she had gone done giving him drink, Eliezer, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again into the well to draw water and to draw for all his camels. Keeps talking about camels getting water from the well. Now, we know without a question that the water in the well represents what? The gospel, of course. Remember the woman in the New Testament who met Jesus in John chapter 4. And Jesus said, give me water to drink out of the well. That's the water of the gospel. But why is it emphasizing giving water to camels to drink? Because a camel is an unclean animal. And when we are unsaved, if we have never become a child of God yet, are we spiritually typified by a clean animal like a lamb or a calf? Or are we typified by an unclean animal like a donkey or a camel? And that's it. You see, the camel represents those who are the unclean, the unsaved of the world, who are nevertheless going to become saved. And here, going back to Isaiah chapter 60, we see the multitude of camels shall cover thee. The dromedaries of Midian, Ephah, all they from Sheba will come. The fact that out there in the Gentile world, that reaches out to the very extremes of the world, so that everything is covered, there are going to be those who are coming to the light of the gospel.
And that's as far as we're going to go with this study. Time has run out. But let's keep reading the Bible and keep pondering these things we've talked about in this study, and then we'll pick up the thread again in our next study and see once where God will take us.